Let's turn once again in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians as we continue our morning series in this wondrous New Testament epistle. And if for some reason in God's providence you missed the last sermon that unpacked the meaning of union with Christ, then I would urge you to get online and listen to it, because all that is said, not only in this sermon, but as we proceed through Ephesians, will make much more sense to you if you begin to understand this rich and wondrous theme of union with Christ. I can't stress that too much. Before reading, let's bow before the Lord. Our Father, as we come now to this wondrous text and this great theme of electing grace of which we have just sung, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be at work, taking the Word of God and applying it to our hearts and to our souls. What a wondrous thing to consider that a mere man, frail, weak, the dust of earth, a fallen man at that, a sinner, can be saved by grace and even now be called to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ to your people. May our hearts be thrilled with these truths and realities. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, make us to be a holy people, and we pray that you would use this text to win the lost among us today, those who do not know the Lord Jesus, that they may see themselves completely dependent upon your grace, and that they may be enabled to flee to Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our focus this morning is on the fourth verse, but I would like to begin reading at verse 3 through verse 14. Verse 3 through verse 14, Ephesians, the first chapter. This is the Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purposes of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's read again verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Charles Spurgeon once was preaching in a Methodist context. Methodists, as you know, deny the doctrine of sovereign election. These were the old-fashioned shouting Methodists. And all through Spurgeon's sermon, they were shouting their hallelujahs and adding their amens until he came to his next point. "Now for my next point," said Mr. Spurgeon, "sovereign election." And then there was silence throughout the house. No amens, no hallelujahs. And then Spurgeon said, "Oh, you believe this doctrine. It's found in your own hymnal. We just sang it earlier in the service. Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me." And then he proceeded to teach the doctrine of God's election, electing grace. A man came up to him after the service and said to him, "I like thy doctrine of election." Now that's the doctrine we find here. Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me. Now we've seen that Paul is stressing union with Jesus Christ. Indeed, Ephesians is the epistle of the ascension. The great presupposition of the epistle is that Christ is ascended on high and that believers are in Christ in the heavenly places. And we spent some time understanding together the meaning of union with Christ. We spent two sermons on verse 3. Paul begins there a long sentence of praise that does not end until it is concluded in verse 14. But let's ask the question, why? Why does Paul praise? Well, he praises because of all of the blessings in the heavenly places that we believers have in Christ. And so a great deal of verses 3 through 14 is given over to listing the various blessings that we have in Christ. And the first blessing is election in Christ. Now, don't miss that Paul praises God in these verses. Again, one long paean of praise, 202 words in the Greek New Testament with no intervening mark of punctuation between verses 3 to 14. Paul praises God for the blessings we have in union in Christ, and so should you. Do you? Are you praising God and living in praise for the blessings that you have in union with Jesus Christ? What are these blessings? Well, again, the first one found is our election in Christ. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, let me stress from the start that God has not revealed this doctrine to confuse believers. It should be obvious that Paul, in verse 3, begins his praise to God for the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And then as he lists them, the very first is electing grace. And he does not want to lose you in a labyrinth out of which you cannot extricate yourself. He wants you to praise God for this truth. To put it another way, every truth revealed here is for the purpose of encouraging assurance of faith rather than confusion about faith. And so I encourage you to make use of this doctrine for the purposes for which God has revealed it in his word. H.C.G. Mole has a wonderful word to say about this. It is the infinite free will of God, a purpose and a plan older than the oceans and skies. Who does not know the awfulness of the shadows that lie close to this glory, the dread questions of the mind over the election of God? But these shadows are cast as shadows always are by light. And the purpose of light is not to cast shadows, but to guide our steps. Do we indeed believe on the Son of God? Have we indeed been sealed with the Spirit of promise? Then let us believe absolutely in the Lord. The unknown of the matter, let us leave in his hand. We shall not be disappointed when he lets us know more about it another day, but let us boldly grasp for our strength and joy the known in the known of the matter, the sovereign grace that lies behind the center's repentance, faith, hope, and love, the covenant, the purpose, the counsel, the will. Now, something else needs stressing. The doctrine of election is all about God's love for us. So as you move on in verse 4 into verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. The love of God did not start in the cross. It is demonstrated in the cross. Substitutionary atonement demonstrates a love that has been upon the people of God from eternity. So let's now turn to the text, verse 4, and let's go to the text and proceed by asking questions of the text. And the first question that will help us to understand the text is this: who elected us? Who elected us? And the answer to that is God the Father chose us. Verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he, that is God the Father, chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. God the Father chose his people from eternity past. Now, each of the persons of the Trinity is involved in our salvation. As you move through the first chapter of Ephesians, you find that there is an emphasis on the Trinity. But choosing is especially the work of the Father. And that's what it means when Jesus refers to those given to him by the Father. Or all that the Father gives to me shall come unto me. The Father gave to the Son a people for whom he would die, and the Holy Spirit applies that gospel to the hearts of those chosen by the Father. Again, I can't resist the little children's poem that I've often quoted to you. God the Father thought it, God the Son bought it, God the Spirit brought it, the devil fought it, but thank God I got it. Or those great words that I also love to quote that I memorized when I was a boy. Long ere the sun began its days, or moon shot forth her silver rays, salvation's scheme 'twas fixed was done in covenant by the three in one. The Father spake, the Son replied, the Spirit with them both complied. Grace moved the cause for saving man, and wisdom drew the noble plan. People of God, behind your salvation is the Trinitarian work. The Father chose, the Son died for you, the Spirit applies. The one God in three persons is behind your salvation. The entire Trinity is behind your salvation. The Father then chose us. Salvation is all of grace from first to last. I take no credit. The Son died for us. I take no credit. The Holy Spirit applies the gospel to our hearts. I take no credit. He will keep us for time and eternity. For behind our salvation is God's eternal and everlasting decree. Who elected us? The Father elected us, the text says. Let's ask another question of the text. What is election? And for this, of course, we have to think in terms of what is taught everywhere in the Bible. What is election? Let us first of all be clear about what it does not mean. Election does not mean that God merely foresaw who would believe and who would not believe, and that's election. No sinner can believe in his own power. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, just look at this. He begins by saying, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And he goes on to say, "We were children of wrath like the rest of mankind." We could not believe. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We could not come to Christ apart from the Spirit's regeneration, his granting that ability. And so if God simply looked at us as fallen human beings through the corridor of time, he would simply see that none of us would believe. Paul explicitly denies that election is based on foreseen faith and merit in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. I want you to turn there and read the words for yourselves. For there we read in verses 10 through 13 of Romans 9, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated.'" Paul explicitly says in Romans 9 that election is not based on anything that was within the creature. Well, you say in Romans 8 we are told that it's based on foreknowledge, and you have in mind verse 28 of Romans 8 and verse 29. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." There you have it, you say. He knew in advance and then he predestined. But you see, people of God, that word foreknow doesn't simply mean to know something in advance. It has behind it all of that rich biblical imagery of the Hebrew word yadai that means to know intimately or to choose. "You have I known from all the families of the earth." Adam knew his wife Eve. Doesn't mean he knew something about her. He loved her. He knew her intimately. So we are being told in Romans 8:29 that those upon whom God set his love in advance, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his own dear Son. Election is God's determination to save those whom he has chosen in Christ before creation. Not because of anything within us, but for His own glory. That's what election is. So who elected us? The Father. What is election? His sovereign choice in Christ to save sinners. But then we thirdly ask this question. How were we chosen? How were we chosen? And the answer given in Ephesians 1:4 is in Him. That is, in Christ. Look again at the verse. Even as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And so Paul would never have you think of election apart from Christ. This leads always to perverted views of election. It is a lovely doctrine because Christ in whom we are chosen is lovely. It is a blessing that we have in Christ, a blessing in union with Christ. But why in Christ? Why are we chosen in Him? Well, remember how we have shown that union with Christ is comprehensive? We have no salvation apart from Christ. In Christ, because His election was logically prior to ours, as our mediator, we were chosen in Him. As with His resurrection, what is true of Him is true of us. So in election, He was chosen as our mediator, and we were chosen in Him to be redeemed. So we were chosen in Christ as our great representative in eternity past. And if election is in ourselves, the gospel is lost. Calvin stressed that if God could not love us in Christ, He could not love us at all. Therefore, Christ is the mirror in whom we rightly contemplate our election. Now, what assurance is here for the people of God to realize that salvation is not in me, but it is in Christ? If ever it should come to pass that saints of God might fall away, this fickle, feeble soul, alas, would fall 1,000 times a day. But if your salvation is grounded in God's eternal purpose for you in Christ, then that salvation cannot be lost. From this flowed the cross. From this flowed the resurrection. And from this flows the application of the gospel to your hearts for time and for eternity. How were we chosen? Thank God, not in ourselves. That could not be. We were chosen in union with our mediator and appointed redeemer, Jesus Christ. Well, when were we chosen? When? Well, the text answers that question. It tells us that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Look at it, verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. Before there was sun and there was moon. Before there was a river in which you might dangle your toes. Long ere the sun began its days or moon shot forth her silver rays, salvation scheme was fixed, was done in covenant by the three in one. That's what the Bible says. You were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1:9. Turn there so that you might see another one of many passages that teach this truth. In 2 Timothy 1, we read in verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Verse 9, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." And this underscores the essential truth that election was totally unconstrained by anything within the creature. Salvation, get it, folks, salvation is from first to last by sheer grace. As Toplady says in the great hymn, "To Thee, O Lord, alone is due all glory and renown. Aught to ourselves we dare not take or rob Thee of Thy crown. Thou wast Thyself our surety in God's redemptive plan. In Thee His grace was given us long ere the world began." And so the stress on God's choice of us in His eternal decree is a stress on unconditional election. There was nothing in us that moved God to choose us. It was sheer love. There was no foreseen faith. There was no foreseen merit. In this great matter, let me put it plainly, In this great matter of election, you and I had nothing to do with it whatsoever. It is unconditional election. And it is good to stress this in a day when people tend to think of the Christian faith as democratic. I actually heard a preacher say this. Let me tell you what salvation is about, he said. God casts a vote, the devil casts a vote, and you cast the deciding vote. God is not a Democrat. He is the absolute sovereign of his universe. He rules over the souls of men. And apart from God's grace, by the way, the vote we would cast would always be no. Were it not for God in election determining to save us, we would be left in our own sin and rebellion, and we would go to hell eternally. I heard on a well-known radio broadcast just this week the idea that we must choose. By the way, the issue is not whether we choose. The issue is how are we enabled to choose since we are dead in trespasses and sins. But the theology of the radio broadcast, again a very well-known one, was semi-Pelagian. God was a gentleman, we were told, in the radio broadcast. I was driving down the road. I almost needed to pull over. I was so upset. God is a gentleman. In other words, God is a gentleman. He would not cause anyone to believe in him. The better image is of a loving father who will not allow his child to choose to rush into traffic. Love intervenes. Those upon whom he has set his everlasting love will not go to perdition. Sovereign love intervenes. When were we chosen? We were chosen before the foundation of the world. But then we must ask the question, why? Why were we chosen? Does the text help us to understand this? Well, ultimately, we were chosen for his own glory. Election is not capricious, it is wise and purposeful, and God, in his grandeur, out of the fullness of his attributes, according to his own sovereign will, for his own glory, has chosen his people whom he will save, a multitude which no man can number. Through it, God determined to glorify his own name, so that you and I are trophies of grace. And the day will come in which the last of God's elect is added to the great house and temple that God is building with a shout of grace, grace to it. Now note how in Ephesians 1, this praise of God's glory is underscored time and again. In verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. What can you say? He chose us in order to glorify his own name. That's the ultimate reason. But maybe we should use language such as this. There also was a proximate reason, a way in which God determined to bring glory to his name through electing of his people. And that's found here in verse 4. Look at it. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He chose you in order that he might have a holy people. God did not choose us because we were holy. He chose us in order to make us holy. Romans 8 says, to conform us to the image of his own dear Son. God did not choose us because of anything holy within us, but to glorify himself by making sinners into holy people. So when God saves a sinner, he makes him holy. Now, is this referring to that ultimate holiness that we will have when we enter into glory, that ultimate moral holiness, or is it reflecting the process by which he brings us there? I think the answer to the question is yes. He does have in mind the ultimate glory to which he will take us of being holy before him. He says that we should be holy and blameless before him, which I think is a reference to the end of time. in our resurrection bodies, standing before Him, body and soul, completely holy and free from sin. But the process is essential as well. Always when God loves a sinner, He begins in the work, a work in the heart of the believer to make you to be holy. He washes us in the blood of Christ, and He begins the process through the work of the Holy Spirit to conform us over time to the image of His own Son, Jesus Christ. In 1904, God sent a mighty revival to Wales. I'm praying for such a revival in our church. I mean the church in our land today and in our country. Evan Roberts had prayed for it for 14 years. And when he began to preach, he preached these points. 1, confess every known sin. 2, deal with and get rid of anything doubtful in your life. 3, be ready to obey the Holy Spirit instantaneously. And 4, confess Christ publicly. When he preached, the Holy Spirit so blessed that 60 people came to know the Lord, and within a year, 100,000 converts were added to the churches in Wales. I mean real conversions. I want to stress that it is holiness of life in the new converts that was seen during this revival. The public houses, the drinking places, were empty and closed down. Men who had wasted money on drink now cared for their families. Magistrates often came to court and found that there were no cases before them because there was no crime. And what I love is the pit ponies way down in the coal mines. The pit ponies didn't know how to obey the commands of the miners because they were used to responding to swear words. So that the saying was, even the pit ponies have been converted in the revival. People paid back borrowed money. Relationships were reconciled. Well, what happened on a massive scale in that great revival? Happens in the heart and life progressively of every believer in Jesus Christ. This is always the result of genuine conversion. God chose us to be holy. There are those who say, if you preach this doctrine, it's going to lead people to think, I can live any old way. Let me tell you, when God saves a sinner, He gives to us a new disposition, and we want holiness of life and desire purity of the soul. And God chose us to be holy. It is a process that will be concluded only in heaven for the soul and in the resurrection in the body reunited to the soul. But it begins when a sinner is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And this is what I desire for you more than anything. My role is to be a sanctifying shepherd. My calling is to bring the Word of God to you through which God has promised to sanctify His people. Do you want to know what the passion of my ministry is? Why do I expound Scripture to you week in and week out? It's because I want you to be a holy people, and I want to be holy with you. Turn to Galatians for a moment. Notice in chapter 4, verse 19, how Paul puts this. Just this one verse, Galatians 4, 19, where Paul the apostle says to these believers, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And that's the desire of every true pastor's heart. That Christ, even in the anguish of the ministry of the Word, that Christ be formed in you and in us. Well, these are the questions and the answers to the great doctrine of electing grace in this chapter. But now let's think through some implications together. Let's work through a few implications of electing grace for our lives. And the first thing I want to say is, election is our encouragement in the evangelism of the lost. Calvin put it this way in the Institutes, the preaching of the gospel streams forth from the wellspring of election. And historically, churches and ministers and Christians who have believed this have been burning evangelists for Jesus Christ. The same God who has ordained the end, the salvation of His people, has ordained the means for accomplishing it, and that is the preaching of the gospel. Those who know this doctrine minister and serve and call the lost in confidence. Who can thwart God's decree? Who can set aside his secret counsel, his purpose to save? Who can hinder the ultimate success of the gospel? And so whether it was Paul or George Whitefield or Jonathan Edwards or the Countess of Huntingdon, they all had great zeal for evangelism. In Acts chapter 13, we read, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." That's in the context of Paul the Apostle and Barnabas evangelizing. Election didn't keep them from evangelizing. Election was their great encouragement in evangelizing because they knew that God had a people to whom the message of the gospel would be savingly taken. It's our encouragement in evangelism. But also another implication is this great doctrine leads to humility. Humility. If my salvation is all of grace, I owe all to him, then I'm humbled in the dust. I do not have one stitch to add to the righteous robe of Jesus Christ. It is all of grace. So when someone says, unjust, unfair, there's usually a hidden agenda there. It's usually the answer of pride. And Paul answers that very question in Romans chapter 9. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Shall the thing say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? No one merits salvation. God would be perfectly just if he had allowed us all to go to hell. And if he saves one, it is grace. Grace, grace, grace from first to last. And I ask you, my friend, do you want justice? You want God to be fair? You want him to be just? Well, there's nothing unjust in this because grace is not owed to us. That's what makes grace grace. But you want justice? Do you want fair? Let me tell you what justice is. The wages of sin is death. Justice is the wrath of God poured out upon sinners for eternity. But God did not give us justice because he determined to pour out his wrath on the great substitute for his people on the cross. And in our hearts, there is a natural enmity to the sovereignty of God. We do not want God to be sovereign. We want to be sovereign. And it's humbling to know that he is the potter and I am the clay. But then grace begins to change our hearts and our enmity into wonder. And we begin to sing again with Toplady, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, 'twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced me in, else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. Lord, why me? I'm no better than another. There was nothing in me that would cause you to save me. And so a true understanding of these things leads to humility. And if that is not the case with you, you have not yet understood this truth. How George Whitefield pleaded with John Wesley to be a little child and receive this doctrine. He told him to stop writing these hymns in praise of free will and to write his hymns in praise of sovereign distinguishing love. Some of you need to read, by the way, Dallimore's 2 volumes on Whitefield. If ever there were a man humbled by this truth and reality, that was the man. If ever a man was set afire to serve because of election, it was this man. It's all of grace, my friend. It's all of grace from first to last. Grace in the beginning, grace in the continuing, grace in the consummation of it all. And then another implication is found right here in this chapter. It promotes praise. What is Paul doing? He is listing out the blessings that we have in union with Christ. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he doesn't whisper, and also maybe he elected us, but we'll get on by that. He says, the very first one is he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He praises God for this truth and reality. Paul the Apostle, in another place, he praises God so often, but in another place, as he has been contemplating the great election of God, concludes in Romans 11, verse 33 and following, with this wondrous praise. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That God saved Paul the Apostle, that God loved him, that he could say, I have been a blasphemer, and God saved me. That he could say, I obtained mercy. Paul couldn't get over it, and you shouldn't either. And it should fill your heart and mine with praise. But also, let me stress, election means the absolute security for genuine believers in Christ. True believers in Christ will persevere through all the temptations of Vanity Fair. They will persevere through Doubting Castle and the attacks of Apollyon, and all the way until we cross the river to the other side. No one can take us out of the Father's hand who elected us. And Jesus himself preaches electing grace, saying, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Do you believe in Christ? Behind that faith is God's eternal love and purpose to save you, and none can take you from the Father's hand. But let me stress once more, as an implication of our text, that God has chosen us to make us to be a holy people. According as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. I think that among the greatest hindrances to growth and holiness of life for the Christian today are wrong expectations of what the gospel brings in our lives, and that is the result of the massive influence of therapeutic psychology. Pastor McDonald showed me a book that he's reading, David Wells, God and the Whirlwind, who has something very important to say about this. I think it will help us in our desire to be holy people. Having remarked that most people live in a psychological world that fills us up with plenty and then empties us out, he writes, and this is David Wells, those who live in this psychological world think differently from those who inhabit a moral world. In a psychological world, we want therapy. In a moral world, a world of right and wrong and good and evil, we want redemption. In a psychological world, we want to be happy. In a moral world, we want to be holy. In the one, we want to feel good, but in the other, we want to be good. God, therefore, stands before us not as our therapist or our concierge. He stands before us as the God of utter purity to whom we are morally accountable. So there are those, and it's rife in our world, who think, I need to be focused upon myself and my personal happiness, and all that I receive from pulpit to the counseling room needs to promote that. There is a universe of difference between that view and the view that we live in a moral world. God's purpose for me is not to make me happy. God's purpose for me, that is to say, what he says he will do in my life, is to make me holy. And so when I ask the question of God, Lord, why are you sending this into my life? Why this hard thing into my life? The simple answer is, I live in a moral universe, and in a moral universe, he saves his people through the justice of God satisfied on a cross, justifies us and accepts us, and then begins to change our hearts morally to make us holy. Do you see that? Do you understand that? Election is not to personal prosperity and tranquility. Election is to holiness. And God has chosen us and redeemed us and takes us through the waters to make us to be holy. And if God's purpose for his people is holiness, then we Christians should pursue holiness, should we not? McShane prayed something like this, "Lord, make me as holy as a sinner this side of heaven can be." And that should be our desire. Now the time is coming when we will go home to glory, that personal holiness and happiness will correspond. The time is coming when things wrong will be made right. The time is coming when things that cannot be fixed in this world will be fixed in the next. And even now we have the priceless treasure of union with Christ, so that all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are ours. Our failures cannot take these things from us. Being terribly sinned against cannot take this treasure of union with Christ from us. The hardships of this life in a fallen world cannot take this treasure of union with Christ from us. Because we are in union with Christ, all that is his is ours. So have you seen this? Have you seen this on the pages of Holy Scripture? Do you realize the significance of your union with Christ, even in the midst of suffering in a fallen world, as God works to make you to be a holy people? I read an article on the BBC. I check the BBC several times a week. My son is in England. I want to know what they're thinking over there and the news they report. The article spoke of a couple in California. So I'm reading about in the BBC about somebody in California. A couple in California who discovered coins and tin cans on a walk on their property. How would you like that, children? Go for a walk in your backyard and your toe stumps on tin cans, and they were filled with coins valued at possibly $10 million. The Saddle Ridge Hoard, the largest haul of treasure in U.S. history. They don't know who put them there. I would imagine the government's trying to find out. The coins date from the Gold Rush era. 1,427 coins dating from 1847 to 1894. It was right there on their property the whole time. We have the greatest of treasure, do we not? Union with Christ and all of these blessings that are enumerated here in this chapter. But I wonder if you realize it and recognize it. Your toe just hasn't stumped on the tin can yet. My prayer is that as we work through Ephesians together, you will find the treasure that has been there all along and deepen your understanding of union with Christ and all of its wonderful implications. But before we're done, let me say this to someone here that may not know the Lord Jesus Christ at all. I've been preaching to the people of God, giving to them one of the grandest and greatest encouragements in the Christian life, that we are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, that it has nothing to do with our works and nothing to do with our merit. But your business this morning is to come to faith in Christ, to receive his mercy that is freely preached in the gospel. And then when you come to him, you will find he enabled you to come, that he loved you with an everlasting love and drew you with loving bands of free grace. I call you, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. And God's people said, Amen.